Imagine that Sarah looked forward to her wedding day with the same anticipation as anyone else. The venue was booked, the invites were out, and she'd found the perfect dress for that day. But throughout the entire engagement, something didn't sit quite right. It wasn't him. He was perfect. It was her. People say that all the time, and they mean something else by it, but she meant it honestly. Several years before, she had been diagnosed with a life-shortening genetic disease. Sarah's days were numbered. The thought of marrying her fiancé only to die shortly after became too much. 2 months before the wedding, she called it off, but in a sad, ironic twist, she ended up outliving the man that would have been her husband. Some people fear a potential future so much that they'll do anything to avoid it, even sacrificing happiness in the present. Whatever the tension, big or small, worry has a way of bringing disorder to our private worlds and holding us back from enjoying life in the present. No person consciously invites worry in. It's like a home invasion. Surely if anyone had a choice in the matter, they'd prefer to live a life unburdened from the weight of worry. Can you imagine what it would be like to live fully in the present without always having an anxious eye gazing ahead? What would it be like to be free from the indecision that comes from the fear of a thousand different outcomes? The Church of Philippi lived intense times and had plenty of reasons to worry themselves. They watched from afar as the Romans threw their mentor and leader in prison with threats to execute him. They watched their resources drain as they looked for ways to support him. And they surely wondered when the same persecution that fell upon Paul would reach them. Chances are that you'd abandon the weight of worry if you could. But in the moment, it just doesn't feel like you can. The good news is that God has provided a way forward. He wants us to live an unburdened life, even in the midst of so many unknowns. And he hasn't left us without the power and the perspective to do so. Consider with me some of Paul's last words in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 4, 6 through 9, he writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. There is something special about peace, especially the inner kind that soothes the heart and brings order to the mind. Paul calls it the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. It's not something we can make sense of or replicate. And it probably looks a little foolish to outsiders because it is experienced even when circumstances don't justify it. Perhaps that kind of peace has looked a little foolish to you. Worry can make sense, especially when it produces caution and safety. It gives us the feeling of control and fosters a belief that we can protect ourselves from the worst. Focusing on the risks could help us eliminate them, we think. But the reality is that worrying makes the present miserable and can keep us from taking positive steps toward the future. Wouldn't it be nice if worry was a switch that we could just turn off so that we could get on with making the best out of the time we have? But Paul implies that worry doesn't come from within. It's something that attacks you from the outside. That's why he presents the transcendent peace of God as something that protects. Paul presents peace as a guard, choosing a term that's used when troops position themselves at the city gate to hold back their enemy forces. The heart and mind are potential war zones, but we can have God's peace to protect it by the power of Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us how. Pray with thanksgiving, reflect on what's good, and follow his example. There are two ways these actions protect. First, in praying with thanksgiving and reflecting on what is good, the Christian reinforces the barrier against anxious thoughts. Paul is not making a plea for the power of positive thinking. His request is not a denial of evil in this world. Rather, by focusing the mind on the good that God has given, we can better remember that He does provide, even if it's not always in ways we'd imagine or prefer. Second, in following Paul's example of Christian mission and conduct, we ensure that the devil doesn't break through our defenses and stir us up against God. What good is the peace of God if we don't have peace with God? Perhaps the worst prospect of facing some trial is facing it alone. Being confident that all is right with God enables us to invite God into the battle against worry. It gives us courage, knowing that someone is on our side. We can count on God to give us a guard against worry when we pray with thanksgiving, reflect on what's good, and live a life of good Christian conduct. But can we count on God to protect us from the trials we worry about? And how can we prevent worry from leveraging our past hurts and disappointments if He doesn't? One version of the Bible translates Philippians 4:19 this way: "My God will meet all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." That would appear to settle the matter. If safety isn't a basic need, there's not much else that could rightly be considered one. According to this verse, God seems to have a storehouse available for needs such as this. And Paul seemed to think that the Christians in Philippi could count on God to come through. Maybe He wouldn't fulfill their every desire. Perhaps God wouldn't grant them the promotion one of them had hoped for. And maybe He wouldn't provide another with a bigger home. But God would not stop providing for their basic needs, or so it seems. Yet life is more complicated than that. Christians suffer and die in ways that raise questions about God's unconditional provision in this life. Throughout history, they have starved, drowned, and died as a result of strokes, infections, or illnesses. Hearing their stories brings an icy tremor to our hearts, forming a solid foundation for fear. Their suffering brings up worries deep within us about the security of our families, the safety of a relationship, or the prospect of personal pain. God has given all of us so much to be thankful for today, but the truth is, sometimes our worries about the future become realities. Peace can become a little harder to juggle when disappointment comes knocking. In all Paul's talk about peace, he never guaranteed his readers that God would provide. In fact, what follows may indicate that he sometimes doesn't. Paul writes this: "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength." I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. There were times when Paul feasted. He was warm, and he had a place to lay his head. And there were also times he went without a meal, was beaten without adequate medical help, and had to endure sleepless nights. To be in need means that God did not provide for his need. But even in this, Paul claims that he learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. The tragedy of that claim is that he never directly tells us what that secret is. Perhaps it's implied when he says he can do all things through him in verse 13. But that's a fairly general statement. And yet the secret might be revealed as Paul concludes. He writes, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. There's that verse we brought up earlier. An older version translated it as follows. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. But notice that the updated version makes one minor change. The riches of his glory has replaced his glorious riches. That might seem like a trivial difference, but it's actually not. After researching the Greek phrase in doxa, which is rendered in glory, the translators learned that the phrase doesn't modify nouns like riches. Instead, it connects to verbs and told readers more information about those verbs, like how, when, or where an action would take place. Notice how Paul uses the exact same phrase in another one of his letters. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In the case of Philippians 4:19, Paul probably also included the phrase in his glory to tell his readers where. Where will God meet all of the church's needs? In his glory, that is, at the arrival of Jesus Christ. That clarification is important because God does not, in fact, promise that we'll never go hungry or that we'll never have sleepless nights on this earth. That alone might be cause for worry, but God invites us to shift our focus to a time when all of those needs will be met. Unlike many televangelists today, Paul does not guarantee that God will multiply the riches of those who gave to his ministry on this earth. But he does promise that God will meet all their needs in the next world in the same way they sacrificed to meet the needs of others in this one. The world will always look at a perspective like this as foolish. John Chow was 26 when he first made contact with the Sentinelese, an uncontacted hunter-gatherer tribe off the coast of India. "My name is John. I love you and Jesus loves you," he yelled from his kayak as he made first contact. John had felt a specific calling to become the first missionary to the Sentinelese despite the known dangers he faced. After years of preparation, he had finally arrived. Chow offered a tuna to the tribesmen, but they began loading arrows into their bowstrings. Chow began paddling back to the boat with all of his might. An arrow hit him, but it was stopped by his waterproof Bible. Chow made it back to the boat, but all of his resources had been abandoned on the island. He wrote in his journal, "It's weird. Actually, no, it's natural. I'm scared. There, I said it. I don't want to die. Would it be wiser to leave and let someone else continue?" John was left with a difficult decision. Would he go back and continue the work he felt God wanted him to do? Somewhere along the way, John gained the courage to go back. He wrote in his journal, "Perfect love casts out fear. Lord Jesus, fill me with your perfect love for these people." But his newfound courage didn't preclude the possibility of a violent end to his mission. In one of the letters he wrote to be taken to his friends, he wrote, "I think I might die. I'll see you again, bro. And remember, the first one to heaven wins." Chow's next encounter with the Sentinelese would be his last. A fisherman spotted his body from the shore being dragged by the tribesmen. It was an act of love that wasn't received. A seemingly senseless sacrifice that could justify the burden of worry we carry. But Chow's ultimate choice came down not simply to what he might gain in this encounter, but what he might gain in the life that is next. One of my teachers said that courage is not the absence of fear, but seeing something greater beyond it. If we hope for another world and live in this world like we are preparing for the next, it's going to look foolish to those who can't imagine anything beyond the grave. But what if there is something more? What if everything the Bible said about life beyond was true? What if there really was a place where every need was met and where no tears were shed? Wouldn't that be worth putting our hope in? We can cast aside the weight of worry by shifting our focus to the present good in prayer, by staying connected to God through our obedience, and by keeping a hopeful eye on the life beyond. God had better things for the Philippians. He wanted them to enjoy the moment in front of them, treasure the relationships they had, and make decisions in light of the life to come. And God has better things for us. Can you imagine what it would be like to live a life full of purpose without having to control the outcome? Can you picture what it would be like to have a heart overflowing with peace? And is it possible that God could enable you to be truly content no matter what need comes your way? There's a peace that can be had that permeates the Christian life and climaxes when Jesus comes again. It's not a peace that promises no suffering or trial, but it is a peace that satisfies the soul and gives us energy to face the day. It's within reach, and it has the power to change the moments we struggle and the weeks that weigh us down as we anticipate the day when they'll be washed away.